Let's get started. The question is presented, says, was Jesus of Nazareth a real person? Did he really exist? Are the stones written or stories written about him in the Bible true? These are important questions, and it's crucial that you know the answer. I thought that was a good start to the article. And he goes on to say that some argue that Jesus couldn't have existed because there's no first century historical record that mentions him. Of course, there are contemporary records in the Bible itself. In fact, there's four records, the four Gospels. And not only that, there's really other records and data in the Bible showing and proving that Jesus Christ did exist. But you know, to tell somebody, well, it's in the Bible, what if they don't believe the Bible? then they're probably not going to believe you. But you know, there were some pretty positive statements made in the Bible. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Where, let's see, who wrote this? Luke, wasn't it? Luke writes, verse 2, it says, let's start at the beginning. The former account I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. So this writer says there are many infallible proofs, and there are many eyewitnesses to this, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they didn't just have some brief glimpse of him after he was resurrected. Maybe they, you know, like they were there at the tomb and they saw him come out of the grave and go up. And that was, it wasn't. He spent 40 days with them and many different people saw him. And even in the Gospels, turn to John 20. John 20, there was one of the disciples that even doubted. We know him as he's often called the Doubting Thomas. That he had doubts, but his attitude changed because he saw and actually handled living proof. John 20 and verse 26, verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the door, the door being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Well, you all remember what Thomas said before. You know, y'all are telling me this fairy tale, and I'm not going to believe you unless I can put my hands on him and see it for myself. He was from Missouri. But going on in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." He realized then that Jesus was something beyond just a material, physical human being, although he appeared to them as a physical man, and he was able to take a hold of him and put his hands into these wounds. And so he was very convinced now. He says, "My Lord, my God." So he knew that he had to be something other than a human being in order to appear suddenly in the room and for him to have that ability to touch him and handle him. So this certainly was infallible proof to Thomas. And it goes on to say in verse 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, this little book here, which I'll read something out of it later, it doesn't tell you on the front what organization it's writing about, but it is written by Dr. Arfaj, A-R-F-A-J. It's about the beauty of Islam. Now, they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We had a Bible study on that, didn't we, back in June, July, somewhere around there. And that they're actually now teaching. Of course, they've been teaching a long time, but they're making a public effort to teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that he was just simply a prophet. Okay, now going on with the article, but says that's not good enough. You know, after all, these Bible witnesses, they would be prejudiced, right? Or it's just a bunch of Jewish fables for those determined not to believe in Christ. That's what they might say. They insist on more. They demand written record from the contemporary first century historians who were not followers of Jesus. But in so doing, they are requiring standards few historian figures from the ancient world could possibly meet. After all, very few surviving historians survived from the first century, and basically the only sizable and largely complete Roman written works from the time are manuals on agriculture or a comedy from a friend of one of the emperors. So there's few others that exist. However, there are some that do exist. Roman historians do mention Jesus and Christianity. And so we'll go through some of those. It's good to know these things. Here's one. Followers of Crestus banished from Rome. They spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, which is for Christus or Christus. And it's by Gaius Suetonius Tranquillicus, commonly known as Suetonius. And he writes around 120 AD. He records that the emperor Claudius banished the Jews from Rome, who were continually making disturbances, and Christus or Christ being their leader. And this is from the lives of the first 12 Caesars, and specifically on the life of Claudius. Now, Claudius reigned from AD 41 to 54, and at this point in history, the Romans didn't see any difference between Jews and Christians, since they largely believed and practiced the same things. I might add, outwardly, as far as they could see outwardly, they looked very much the same, because they would have been keeping the Sabbath. The early Christians would, the Jews would have, they would have been observing the holy days and things like that, and these would be the outward things that they would see. So what's significant in Suetonius' brief statement mentioned in passing is that a number of the Jews in Rome had become followers of Christ, which seems to be a Christus, as I mentioned earlier, is a misspelling of Christus, the Latinized form of Christ. So we see that by approximately the year 50, there already were significant numbers of Christians in Rome, and this was leading to conflict with the Roman authorities. Exactly why, they don't say. The expulsion of the Jews from Rome is mentioned in the Bible. In Acts 18 and verse 2. So let's take a look at that one. Acts 18 verse 2. So here is a historical record and a biblical record that are in harmony with one another. Acts 18 and verse 2. Acts 18 and verse 2. And he found a certain Jew, this is Paul, I'll read verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. Okay, so that squares with that historical record. What's especially interesting is how closely this brief mention correlates with what we read in the book of Acts 2. At the Feast of Pentecost, when the church was founded, as recorded in Acts 2, 31 AD, we read that there were visitors from Rome. So let's turn to that scripture in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. And we'll read through 12. Acts 2, verse 6. Acts 2, 6 through 12. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, who hear them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So we see there was people from all over Italy and countries there of the Middle East, or of would be Asia, around the sea there. So anyway, we're not explicitly told when the first Christians believers appeared in Rome, but it's not a stretch to assume that some of these in Jerusalem for that Pentecost took their astounding report back to them in Rome, where it spread among the Jews and Jewish proselytes there, leading about two decades later to the expulsion of Jews and Christians from Rome. Okay, that's one of the records. Now here's another one. It's how to deal, comes under the topic of how to deal with Christians who wouldn't worship the emperor as divine. And this was AD 120, Pliny the Younger, I believe I've heard that pronounced Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, the Younger, a Roman governing official in what is today north central Turkey, wrote to the Emperor Trajan requesting advice on how to deal with Christians who refused to reference the Roman Emperor's image. Pliny noted that these Christians met regularly and sang hymns to Christ as if to God. So they believed that Jesus Christ was divine and that he should be worshipped as well as the Father. And so this became a problem to them. So two facts are immediately notable about this brief mention of Christians and Christianity. The first is that there are a considerable number of followers of Jesus Christ in northern Asia Minor, less than 100 years after his death. And a second notable fact is that these people met together and sang hymns to Christ as if he is a god, or to a god. The first fact is notable because this is exactly the pattern we see time and time again in the book of Acts. Early Christian teachers like Paul, Barnabas, and Apollos went from city to city in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and Greece, proclaiming the divinity and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that salvation was available only through him. Sometimes they met great hostility. At other times they met with a receptive audience, and Christianity began to slowly and steadily spread, often in spite of the persecutions. Well, now let's look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Well, let's start with verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So we see that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one mentioned in the context. Going on, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there are no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's very important scripture there. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's a very important point that I fear that Christianity doesn't emphasize enough, because we live in a world that seems to try to accommodate all religions and treat all religions as equal. But this scripture right here tells us there's really one true religion. And of course, that's emphasized in other scriptures. There's one faith, there's one Savior, there's one God the Father, and so on. And so there is really one true church on this earth, and it's the church that Jesus Christ founded. The second fact here is notable because Pliny's inquiry to the emperor shows that the Christians he encountered considered Jesus Christ to be divine. And his correspondence shows that they were so firm in this belief that some refused to renounce that belief even under penalty of torture and even death. Again, this is the pattern we see time and time again in the book of Acts, and people who were so firmly convinced that Jesus Christ was a real person who had lived, died, and been raised to life again, that they were willing to die rather than renounce that belief. You know, many of the disciples, after he was crucified, they thought they were just going to go back to their jobs and their occupation and go fishing. But after he showed himself to them, and after he spent 40 days with them, and then the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we see a group of men who were really on fire for the way of God and for the church and went out and preached the gospel to the world. So their attitudes really changed after they saw all of that and realized, yes, Jesus Christ is more than just a man. He's more than just a prophet that came to the earth. He is the Son of God, and he is spirit and eternal. Another one is Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. So it's interesting that there is a record of that. The most complete information we have from Roman writings from this period comes from Publius or Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman senator and a historian who was born around AD 56 and wrote his works earlier in the second century. Being a historian, he discussed the devastating fire of Rome in AD 64, during the reign of Emperor Nero. Notice that he adds in a side discussion about Nero blaming Christians for the fire. Here's what he wrote. Consequently, to get rid of the report that Nero himself had started the fire to expand his own properties, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their superstitions called Christians by the populace, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition. So that's what they referred to Christianity then as. A troublesome superstition. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. It's interesting that they saw it as an evil. Of course, under the Roman Empire, you're supposed to worship the emperor anyway, and so these people would not worship the emperor. They would worship God the Father and Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from this account from the historian Tacitus about conditions in Rome in 64 AD? Keep in mind that Tacitus was no friend of the Christians. He considered them deplorable. And we might think soberly about that sometime, that maybe that the same things will be said about us, about modern Christians. But there was a group in Rome at that time, barely three decades after Jesus' crucifixion, and they were known as Christians. Born into a priestly family in AD 37, Josephus was well educated, and I was talking about being called Christians, wasn't I? They were called Christians after someone called Christus, the Latin for Christ. Their leader, Christus, was executed during the governance of procurator Pontius Pilate. Now, this is another record now. AD 26 through 36, in the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, AD 14 through 37. And some points, some bullet points. The Romans thought the Christians believed in a most mischievous superstition. The Christians were hated for their abominations. Their movement originated in Judea, the Holy Land, and from there spread to Rome. And by 64, there was a vast multitude of Christians in Rome. During this this is astonishing, it verifies exactly what we read in the Gospels and the book of Acts, including the time of Christ's crucifixion during the rule of Tiberius and Pontius Pilate. Let's read that in Luke 3. Luke 3, just a couple of verses here. Luke 3, 1 and 2. Luke 3, 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the reign of Trachonitis and, I don't know, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So this is an account of this, or backs up this record that we read here. Okay, what was this most mischievous superstition the Christians believed? Tacitus does not say. Could it have been that a man was executed by crucifixion and rose from the dead? You know, there were people who did not believe, especially in the Jewish community, in the resurrection. Or that the Christians themselves believed they would rise from the dead, or that their leader, Christus, would come again as a king of a kingdom that would replace Rome and rule the world. Well, you could see how that would be very upsetting in the Roman Empire at the time to be preaching things like that. We preach the coming kingdom of God, and we also see many scriptures in the Bible that tell us it is going to replace that kingdom, but not the one that existed at that time. It's the resurrected Roman Empire will be replaced. Daniel tells us about a stone cut out without hands that will crush that final kingdom. But anyway, here in this article, we don't know, but Tacitus wording about this movement being rooted in a most mischievous superstition is quite striking, especially since the Romans, with their great variety of pagan religious beliefs, accepted almost anything except the resurrection of the dead. They didn't like that one. Okay, now we go to Josephus, and he mentions John the Baptist and a few other people. Let's look at another non-Christian writer, and that is the famous Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. He wrote The Jewish War and Antiquities of the Jews late in the first century. In his Antiquities, Joseph refers to many people named in the New Testament, including Jesus, John the Baptist, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Born into a priestly family in AD 37, Josephus was well educated as a military commander. He led a Jewish detachment in Galilee during the Jewish revolt in 66 through 70 until his capture by the Romans. At the end of the war, he went to Rome with the Roman general Titus, where he lived and wrote until his death around AD 100. Here is what Josephus writes about John the Baptist and his executioner, Herod Antipas. Now, some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to execute virtue both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. Now, when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power, an inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent his mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. That account's a little bit different to what we find in scriptures, isn't it? Because it was the queen's daughter and her mother was involved in the story in the Bible. But anyway, accordingly, nevertheless, he's mentioning a person that we do find in the Bible and the forerunner before bringing the message about Christ. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and there put to death. Now, the Jews had an opinion that the destruction of the army was sent as a punishment upon Herod and a mark of God's displeasure on him. And so those quotes come from Antiquities of the Jews. Again, this corresponds very closely with what we read about John in the Gospels in Matthew 3, 1 through 10. I'll just give you these scriptures. We won't turn to all of them. Matthew 3, 1 through 10. Also Mark 1, 1 through 6, and Luke 3, 1 through 14. All mention John's popularity and message for repentance, as recorded decades later by Josephus, and also in Matthew 14, 3 through 12, describes the scene in Herod's palace when John was executed on Herod's orders. Now, Josephus has some more documentation. Josephus and James, brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. So in addition to various rulers and members of the high priest family mentioned in the Gospels and confirmed through the archaeological discoveries, Josephus also mentions James, half-brother of Jesus Christ. The Roman governor, Festus, was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road, so he, Ananias, the high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. This James is the author of the book of the Bible that bears his name. Although a half-brother of Jesus, he wasn't initially a believer in his messiahship in John 7 and verse 5. John 7 and verse 5. John 7 and verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe him, at least at that time. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was among those gathered in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost when the church was founded, Acts 1:14. Acts 1:14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So here we have three major figures of the New Testament: John the Baptizer, the Apostle James, his brother Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah, mentioned by a Jewish historian later that same century. Does Josephus say anything else about Jesus? Okay, here's another quote from Josephus. Now there was about this time Jesus a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate had, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophet had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day. Antiquities. Here in this most extensive preserved history of Judea from the first century, we have confirmation of the existence of Jesus, as well as John the Baptist and James, the half-brother of Jesus. We also have confirmed of the key points of the gospel in the book of Acts that Jesus was a wise and virtuous man whom both Jews and Gentiles chose to follow as the Messiah, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that he was reported to have been resurrected to life and appeared to his followers 3 days after his death. So here are historical records that completely agree with the scriptures. So those who would deny the existence of Jesus Christ have to explain away not only the number of specific references to him, but also historic references to his half-brother James and John the Baptist, plus the historian's statements confirming the key themes and the facts of the gospel and the book of Acts. Yes, Jesus lived, but what of his claims? The Bible, which declares itself the inspired word of God, says Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected to life again, and that he was the divine Son of God and God in the flesh. The Bible can be demonstrated to be a true, accurate history. attesting to the lives of people who really lived and walked with God and to the events that occurred in the time and manner stated. And if you want to read some more about this, you can read the article or the booklet, Is the Bible True? But you know, even in the scriptures, we have accounts from someone, another doubter. I mentioned Thomas, but also, what about the man Saul? Was he a doubter? He didn't believe. He believed in the Jewish religion. And of course, we have an account of him and his conversion. You can read that in Acts 9, starting with verse 3. We won't turn to that. I want to turn to another scripture showing that how different he was about the validity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had been resurrected to eternal life and was with the Father in heaven. But, he was knocked down at that time in Acts 9 and made to be blind, and they actually had to lead him into the city. He couldn't see for something like 3 days. But anyway, let's read what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, which was written about 55 A.D., so is several decades later. Now, notice how convincing he is, comparing that to what Luke said about the infallible proofs. The Apostle Paul gives a tremendous statement here and also telling us that there were many, many witnesses. There wasn't just a few. There wasn't just the 12 apostles. The Apostle Paul as well. But let's read that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 9. He said, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So he fulfilled the prophecies that were about his death, his crucifixion, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So there was a host of witnesses. And he goes on to say, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. So could a person write this down with that many witnesses and then all of those witnesses say, that wasn't so, that wasn't true? So this is a host of witnesses that he gives us here. And he is seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he's seen of the 500 at once, verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And that's what he was doing the day that he was knocked off of his high horse. I don't think the scripture said he was riding a horse, but that's a figure of speech. You know, that he was going to arrest Christians. He was on his way to make more trouble for the church that Jesus Christ had founded. And so he had a 180-degree turnabout. So this man supports the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected Son of God. As we've now seen from the remaining works of the earlier historians who wrote about the period, they testify that Jesus was real and was indeed a historic figure living in the first century. Both history and the weight of tradition affirms this truth. The next obvious question is, was he who he said he was? That is, was Jesus God? Was he God in the flesh? Here's a quote from a noted theologian, C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him. You can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That's in from his book, Mere Christianity. The first century witnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection say he was God. Either he was or he wasn't. So we've proven that, I think, everyone in this room. At least I hope we have. And so before we go to the next question, let's read a quote about who Islam thinks Jesus is. They do not consider him to be the Son of God. They have put together a very beautiful book, because it, to fit the title, I guess, "Have You Discovered Its Real Beauty?" So they have pictures in here of snow-capped mountains, beautiful waterfalls, pictures of beautiful scenes in the sky, beautiful pictures of national parks, if you could see that. And they claim they have answers to humanity's critical questions. And they talk about the truth as though they have it. It says, "Who is the true God?" Of course, to them, it's Allah. And they even claim in this booklet that Islam was the religion that God gave to Adam and Eve, and it also was the religion of Abraham. I'm making my way over there. Okay, come to part five, where they say the truth about the final prophet. They consider Muhammad to be the final prophet. Go over another page or two here. Prophet Muhammad in the world's scriptures. They make the claim that Muhammad was prophesied in many of the other religious scriptures, such as Parsi, Hindus, Buddhist, Jewish, and Christian scriptures. Let me come to the one where supposedly the Bible prophesies Muhammad. It says, "In this wonderful book, Muhammad in the Bible, Professor Abdul Ahad Daywood, formerly the Christian Reverend David Benjamin." Well, that makes a nice reference, doesn't it? Somebody that's converted from being a Christian minister to Islam. He comments on the Bible, foretelling the advent of the prophet who is like unto you, Moses, explaining. We read in the following words in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, 18, says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth. And if these words do not apply to Muhammad, they still remain unfulfilled." Jesus himself never claimed to be the prophet alluded to. Jesus, as is believed by his church, will appear as a judge and not as a lawgiver. But the promised one who has come with a fiery law in his right hand. That is Muhammad. Let's just read a few scriptures in conjunction with that. Did Jesus magnify the law? Let's turn to, I have to figure out some way to nail this book down. It wants to move. Anyway, let's turn over to Isaiah 42:21. Isaiah 42:21. This is their effort to prove, at least to themselves or anybody who is so ignorant on biblical scriptures, that Muhammad is the person being talked about in these biblical scriptures. 42 and verse 21. It says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." He will magnify the law, is the way some translations put it. And did he magnify the law? We won't read all the places over in the New Testament where he did, but you can read the Sermon on the Mount. And he magnified the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Would be one of the easy places to go find it. But let's read one more here in Isaiah 33. In verse 32, these are prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ. Chapter 33, verse 22. "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." So who's the lawgiver? The Lord. Okay, let's go over to James 4 and verse 12. James 4 and verse 12. James 4, verse 12. "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So, didn't say anything about Muhammad, did it? Anyway, reading a little more here in their booklet, Muslim scholars assert that this prophecy applies to none other than Muhammad. Moses and Muhammad are alike in many ways. They both have the same first letter to their names. Boy, isn't that proof? What about in other languages? Would it still be the same? Anyway, Moses and Muhammad are alike in many ways. I've read that. Also, they are alike in their natural births, marriages, missions, and natural deaths. Both were prophets, rulers, leaders, and statesmen. Well, Jesus Christ is going to fulfill all of that when he returns. He's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be the greatest statesman that ever will have existed on the face of the earth. Both brought a fiery law. On the other hand, Jesus is unlike Moses in several matters. He is mainly viewed by his followers as God or Son of God. And they even go as far as to put that the G in lowercase. His birth, mission, and end are unlike Moses. Jesus did not get married, nor did he rule his people or fight his wars like Moses. So, he wasn't a warrior, but he's coming as a warrior, isn't he? It is worth mentioning that a prophet from among their brethren refers to a prophet from the brothers of the Israelites, Ishmaelites. I've got a scripture written down here for some reason. It's in Acts 3:19. Let's see what that says. Acts 3:19. Yeah, let's read 3:19 through 26. 3:19 through 26. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, heaven must receive Jesus Christ until he returns to do the work of restitution. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Did you see anything here about Muhammad? No, this is talking about Jesus Christ returning to do the things that Moses prophesied. Well, I've got on down through 26, so let's read some more. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So who was the seed? Singular Christ, Jesus Christ. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one from your iniquities. So this scripture right here, which they don't quote, I had to add that to their booklet. They don't quote this. It says plainly, that prophet is Jesus Christ. Oh, they've got another one here. Okay. In the New Testament of the Bible, Jesus also prophesied the coming of another comforter. Jesus declared, and he shall give you another comforter. That's in John 14 and verse 16, if you want to turn to it. John 14 and verse 16. Says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. That's the way it is expressed in the New King James. Now, in, let's see, verse 16, verse 7. You just want to put that one in your notes, and I'll go ahead and read what they're saying here. In addition, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. Now, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever you shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. So that's in John 16, 7 through 14. And they say, so who is this other comforter to come after Jesus? Indeed, Muslim scholars confirm that it is only Muhammad who completely fulfilled Jesus' prophecy, for many reasons, to mention some. So they're claiming that that prophet, we've just read that, is Muhammad, and that the comforter is Muhammad. Jesus said, see, indeed, well, I read that. Jesus said, and he shall give you another comforter. Muslim scholars mention that the original word parakletos in Greek, which means the praised one, refers to Muhammad. Now, I looked this up in many different lexicons. And here's what it says it means. Intercessor, counselor, advocate, comforter. Those words define functions of the Holy Spirit, not a person. And they're saying it's the praised one. Jesus' reference to another comforter cannot apply to the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit, part of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, according to the Christians who believe in it, was there before and during the mission of Jesus, according to the Bible, while the comforter was to come afterwards. Now, they are... Do you see what they're doing? They're personifying the Holy Spirit just like mainstream Christianity does. Mainstream Christianity is calling the Holy Spirit a person. And they are turning right around and calling the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, because it says the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. We know it's one and the same, right? Okay. Well, I could go on, but I think I'll just stop right there. anyway, I think they're really committing sacrilege. They're taking on holy names and applying it to their prophet. Anyway, well, let me read. What I'm pointing out here to you is there's many people down through the ages that have tried to discredit Jesus Christ as being the Savior, as being the Son of God. And that's what they have said. He is not the Son of God. Let me read a section to you from this book, and this is all about Gnosticism and how it was in the early church. But to me, this quote here, I just want to read one more little short quote about Gnosticism. It says, however, Gnosticism also relies heavily on the theory of progressive revelation, claiming special private revelation to support their interpretation of the New Testament scriptures. Well, what is Islam doing? They're saying that another prophet came, Muhammad. He is the final prophet. He is the last word, and that's all we need to know. In other words, everything he teaches or taught supersedes all the other prophets, which means he would supersede Christ, wouldn't he? Because Christ came as a prophet as well as a Savior. Okay, progressive revelation is what that would be. That's why I wanted to read this to you. However, in Christianity, they believe in progressive revelation so that to their benefit, they can change the interpretation of the New Testament scriptures. Many Gnostic texts claim special revelation from Christ after the resurrection, which supersedes New Testament scripture. So I ask the question, then, how about Islam? Do they not teach Muhammad is the final prophet? And so he has the final word, and all the other things that's written in the Bible has been superseded if they happen to be different to what Muhammad teaches. But we'll, that's part one.
What about their claim that God does not
beget? Yes, I'll cover that in the next session. But anyway, since Norma has revealed the secrets, they do teach that and I was thinking about that during the sermonette, because he was talking about, you know, God has a very personal relationship with Christians, with sons and daughters of God. And he loves us so much that he quoted that scripture. That it's God's desire to share with us his kingdom. That's pretty personal, isn't it? So I want you to be a part of my business. And I want to give you this kingdom. I want to give you the family of God and the kingdom and all of that, all that that entails. With Allah, it says that he does not beget. He seems to be a very isolated God. There does not seem to be any personal relationship between him and his creation, even though they say he created all things. But there is no warmth and personal relationship with him like there is with God the Father and his Son. And we, and there's scriptures I had written down that I didn't cover, but Jesus said, I will pray to the Father. He will send you the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit have to come from the Father? The Father begets us. We're his children. We're his family. There's no relationship like that with Allah. End of part one.